shorter catechism as we consider today question and answer 73, 74, and 75. And it's good for us to go through the catechism, especially the Ten Commandments, so that we know what we believe and why we believe as Reformed Bible-believing Christians. I'll say the question and we'll say the answer together. Question 73, which is the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. 74, what is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And then 75, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate.
Oh.
this time, we'll release our children to Children's Church. Please meet Miss Tassie in the black dress in the back. Well, if Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God doesn't get you fired up to hear a sermon, I don't know what else will. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 139 as we continue our series, Christ in the Psalms. Psalm 139, let's stand as we read this psalm together. And let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. David says in Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit, or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need these truths here expressed in Psalm 139. Pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what David writes. This we ask in Christ's name and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I once taught high school theology at a Christian high school back in Dallas, Texas. And in my class, I did a little unit on the doctrine of God, where we discussed God's attributes, or what God is like. And I began listing some of God's attributes: that God is good, that God is just, God is merciful, God is compassionate, and so on and so forth. And one student in the back of the room piped up and said something along the lines of, these attributes of God are so boring. They seem so abstract and so unrelated to my life. And I went on to explain to him that studying and thinking about God's attributes is actually extremely relevant for our day-to-day lives. I said, if we don't know God's attributes, then we don't know what God is like. And if we don't know what God is like, then we will live our lives incorrectly. I explained to him that God's attributes have much to do with how we live our lives. And Psalm 139 tells us about four of God's attributes. And I've laid these out for you on your bulletin outline. And these are attributes that every Christian should know. These four attributes are particularly important for how we live our lives. King David, the author of Psalm 139, tells us, first, that our God is all-knowing. Second, that our God is all-present. Third, that he's all-powerful. And fourth, he's all-holy. And let's look at these attributes and see what they mean for your life. And you'll notice as we go through each of these attributes that David first affirms the attribute and then he applies it to his life. So affirmation and then application. So first, verses 1 through 6, our God is all-knowing. These verses tell us that God knows all things. In other words, there's nothing he doesn't know. And theologians call this all-knowingness God's omniscience. And again, we see that David first affirms this, and then he applies it to his life. Consider how David affirms that God is all-knowing there in verse 1. He says so powerfully, O Lord, you have searched me, and you've known me. The words searched and known are kind of the key words there. Searched means to explore or to dig deeply into. The word known is to know someone or something intimately or experientially. And if you look at verse 23, look at the very end of this psalm. David says basically the same phrase, search me, O God, and know my heart. So he begins the psalm and ends it in basically the same way, that God knows all things. And David here is in awe that God doesn't just know some things, not 99% of most things, but rather all things. And that's important for you and I. Did you know that God doesn't just know most things about your life or 99% of the things in your life? Rather, he knows all things about you. If there's just one thing that God doesn't know, then he wouldn't be all-knowing. He'd be mostly knowing or 99% knowing, but he wouldn't be all-knowing. Speaking of God's knowledge, I heard the story the other day about the guillemot bird. Have you ever heard of the guillemot bird? The guillemot bird is a small Arctic seabird that lives on the rocky cliffs of northern coastal regions on the water. And these guillemot birds flock together by the thousands. Because of the crowded conditions, hundreds of thousands of female guillemot birds lay their eggs side by side on a narrow ledge in a long row. And since the thousands of eggs all look alike, it's incredible that a mother guillemot bird can identify those that belong specifically to her amongst the hundreds of thousands. And yet studies show that she knows her eggs so well that when one egg is moved, she can find it and return it to its original location. I think that's a good way to think about how the Lord knows us, and indeed the Lord knows all things. There's nothing he doesn't know intimately. Next, look at verses 2 through 6. David applies this attribute to his own life. Let's look at 2 through 4, actually. And as I read, I want you, your job is to look at listen for all the bodily actions that David describes and which God knows. 2 through 4. David says, you know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. You search my path, my lying down. In fact, you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word's on my tongue, you know it. Did you catch all those actions? God knows when David sits down, when he rises up, his thoughts, his lying down, all his ways, even the words on David's tongue. And that's the same thing for your life. God knows all these things in your life. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you rise up. He knows all your ways, even the words on your tongue. He knows them. Speaking of application, how are we to apply this attribute of God to our lives? I would say that God's omniscience or God's all-knowingness is, on the one hand, convicting, but on the other hand, it's comforting. It's convicting and it's comforting. Let me list some ways for how God's knowledge in your life is convicting. Write these down as I go through these. I'm going to kind of rattle a few ways off. God's omniscience or God's being all-knowing is convicting in that God knows your sinful thoughts. God knows your sinful thoughts. That's what verse 2 is saying. You discern my thoughts from afar. He knows when we think vile thoughts about our neighbor, about our spouse, about our coworker, anyone. God knows our thoughts. It's convicting in that God knows our sinful words. God knows our words. Again, verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. The tongue is an interesting thing, isn't it? Our words are so powerful. They can either build someone up or tear them down. Wars start with just words. Wars end with words. Marriages begin and end with just words. James says that the tongue is a powerful little vessel. And it's convicting that God knows not only our thoughts, but also our words, what's on our tongue. It's also convicting that God knows our deeds, our sinful deeds. That's what verse 2 is getting at when he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. In other words, God knows all our actions, all of our deeds. So God knows our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And usually in my pastoral prayer, I mention that we should pray that God would forgive us of what we've done this past week in thought, word, and in deed, because God knows these things. It's convicting to us in his omniscience that he knows this. But how is God's knowledge comforting to you? So it's convicting, but how is it comforting to you in your life? Let me give you some ways here. It's comforting that God is never caught off guard. God's never caught off guard. You never have to inform God of anything. He never needs catching up. False gods have to be caught up, but the one true God of the universe knows all. There's that beautiful statement in the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, our confession as Presbyterians, which says that in God's sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite. It's infallible, so as nothing is to him uncertain. What a glorious truth, right? That should comfort you, that God knows all. It's comforting in that whatever you have been through, whatever you're currently going through, or whatever you will go through, God knows. And God knows your needs, and God is with you. Isn't that what verse 5 says? Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before me, and you lay your hand upon you. God is with us. God knows. It's comforting in that you can pray with utter boldness and utter peace and utter power because God in his infinite knowledge knows exactly what you need. That's comforting. It's true. You're one of 7 billion people on planet Earth. One of 7 billion. But because God's all-knowing, he knows exactly what you need. He knows your needs. In fact, if God's omniscience or his being all-knowing doesn't enhance your prayer life, I don't know what else will. Really, it encourages and enhances mine. Look at verse 6. I think verse 6, David's feeling a bit overwhelmed with what God knows. He realizes and he understands that God is so great. He's so magnificent. He's so mighty. And that God's knowledge is just so awesome that it's just too vast for David to wrap his mind around. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. In fact, in verse 6, it's like he's doing this deep theology, this deep doctrinal reflection on God and how great and how vast his knowledge is. And he can't but just help to stop and to praise the Lord. Verse 6 reminds me what Paul does in Romans chapter 11. Paul has just written some of the most dense theology in Romans. And then he gets to Romans 11:33 and he just pauses and he says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable and inscrutable are his ways. I think David and Paul are just saying, I got to leave it at that. I can't go any further. God's knowledge is too wonderful. I can't attain it. Okay, so we've seen from 1 through 6 that our God is all-knowing or omniscient. And then look at verses 7 through 12. I'm on the second point of your outline. Our God is all-present. So he's all-knowing. He knows all. He sees all. But he's also all-present. And specifically, we want to say that he's everywhere present with his whole being. He's everywhere present with his whole being. Sometimes we maybe misconstrue this attribute, and we think that God is like a big gas cloud. And so like a big vaporous gas cloud, God is spread out throughout all the universe. Part of God is in America. Part of God's in Antarctica. Part of God's in Africa. But that's not quite right to think about God's being all-present. Rather, we want to say that God is everywhere present with his whole being. And I don't even have an analogy there to offer you. God just is everywhere present with all that he is. And the technical name for God's being all-present is God's omnipresence. So he's omniscient, or all-knowing, and he's omnipresent, or all-present. And again, David affirms and applies this attribute of God. Notice how he affirms this in verse 7. Verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" And notice these are two rhetorical questions. And the assumed answer is what? Nowhere. You can't escape God's presence. Where shall I go from your spirit? Nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Answer, nowhere. There's nowhere to hide. And notice that the word spirit is capitalized in verse 7. I don't know if you caught that, but that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is a series that I've entitled Christ in the Psalms, and we've tried to show how Christ is present in the Psalter, but here's the Holy Spirit too, right? And I think this is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit's deity. Some people think that the Holy Spirit's kind of an impersonal force, but verse 7 clearly shows that he's fully God and he's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit's everywhere. Look at how David applies this attribute to his own life in 8 through 12. And as we read, especially 8 through 10, listen to all the places that David lists where God is present. Verse 8, David powerfully says, "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the sea, even there your hand shall lead me." Did you catch all those places? Did you catch that some of those places are actually opposites of each other? The first pair of opposite places is verse 8. God's in heaven on the one hand, but he's also in Sheol on the other. Heaven is thought to be above the earth, or sometimes we think of it as being north. Sheol is thought to be below the earth, or south. I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but Sheol is basically the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. But in short, it's hell. So God is present in hell. Heaven and hell. The second pair of opposites, verse 9, God's in the morning, and God is in the sea. Morning signifies the east, where the sun rises. And the sea there is probably a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, which, if you know your geography, is west of Israel. So let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what David is saying in 8 through 9. David is saying that God is present in the north, the south, the east, and the west. I can't escape him. He's everywhere. No matter where I go, he's there. He's in heaven. He's in Sheol. He's in the morning. He's in the uttermost parts of the sea. God is everywhere present. I find it interesting that David says that God is in heaven and that God is present in hell or Sheol. I think a lot of people think that hell is like a holding tank somewhere out there in the universe away from God's presence. But I don't think that's quite right. Now, hell is a place away from God's favorable presence, but not his omnipresence. We've just affirmed that God is everywhere present. So what kind of presence do those in hell experience? Well, they experience the presence of God's justice, or his wrath, or his judgment. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you will go to hell and experience God's justice and wrath. But you can be saved if you trust in Christ for your salvation, that he died on the cross and that he was raised back to life. In the same way that God's omniscience convicts and comforts, so too does omnipresence convict us and comfort us. God's omnipresence convicts you and me in that we can't hide our sin from God. I used to think as a little kid that if I turned off the lights in my bedroom that God couldn't find me, that God couldn't see me. But we can't just turn off the lights on God, can we? Especially when it comes to our sin. Verses 11 and 12 say just that, don't they? If I say, surely the darkness will come over me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Again, darkness won't shield us from God, especially our sin. We have to know that. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God's omnipresence, like his omniscience, should convict us. But it also should give us great room for comfort. It should comfort us in that God is always with us, no matter what we go through, no matter where we're at in life, no matter what we will go through. We all go through or have been through hard times in life. You need the truth of God's omnipresence in your life. You need this. Everyone needs to take comfort in this. What does verse 10 say? Don't miss 10. Even there, north, south, east, west, your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. And we're not just protected by God's hand, but his right hand. In the Bible, God's right hand signifies his strength, his care, his sovereignty, and his might. So God is all-knowing. God is all-present. And hopefully it's clear to you by now that God's attributes really are applicable to our lives. And then look at my third point. Our God is all-powerful. Third point, we're on verses 13 through 18. He's all-knowing, he's all-present, but God is also all-powerful. God lacks no power. There's nothing that he can't do. And the technical, theological term that you should know for God's being all-powerful is that he's omnipotent. Omnipotent. So he's omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, all-present, and he's omnipotent or all-powerful. And every time I say the word omnipotent, I think of Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, you know the song, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Hallelujah. Okay, I won't sing anymore. That's the first and the last time I'll sing from the pulpit. But I love how Handel's Messiah points us to God's omnipotence. There's nothing he can't do. I heard a funny story the other day about a young boy who was waiting after church for his family. And the pastor saw him standing around and struck up a conversation with the boy. And since the boy had just come from Sunday school, the pastor decided to ask him some questions to determine just how much the children were learning in Sunday school. And the pastor said, "Young man, if you can tell me something that God can do, I'll give you a big shiny apple." Thoughtfully, the boy replied, "Pastor, if you can tell me that something God can't do, I'll give you a whole box of apples." That's a good reminder, right? There's nothing that God can't do. Not only can he do all things, there's nothing he can't do. And you remember that the next time you go to pray. You remember that God is all-powerful. And you sing Handel's Hallelujah chorus to yourself the next time you lay something at God's throne in need. And again, David affirms and applies this attribute. Verse 13, David affirms this attribute. "For you, listen to this, you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now maybe you're thinking, does verse 13 really talk of God's omnipotence? Does it really speak of God's being all powerful? I think it does. I think verse 13 does speak to God's omnipotence. Why do I think that? Well, because only an all-powerful, omnipotent creator God could create life in the womb. It's the work that only an omnipotent God can do. Psalm 51 we looked at a few weeks ago, and this psalm are both psalms that Christians should turn to and have handy to appeal to support the idea that life begins at conception, and that frankly abortion is murder, because you're trying to undo something that the omnipotent God has done. So commit Psalm 51 and Psalm 139 to your mind when you're thinking about children in the womb, and know that only an omnipotent God can create life. Next, David applies this attribute to his life. So affirmation and now application, verses 14 through 18. "For I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." National Geographic ran a story a few years ago about the complexity of the common household fly. And the article said, "The pesky housefly is the most talented aerodynamicist on the planet, superior to any bird, any bat, or any bee. A housefly can make 6 turns a second. It can hover, it can fly straight up, fly straight down, fly backwards, do somersaults, land on the ceiling, and perform various show-off maneuvers. And it has a brain smaller than a sesame seed." Now, if God put so much wisdom and engineering and thought into the pesky, annoying, ordinary housefly, imagine how much thought and engineering and care he put into human life at conception. Imagine what it means for us to be fearfully and wonderfully made. Human life is precious. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We should especially tell our children that, parents. They need to know from a young age that they are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God created them and God loves them. Husbands, tell your wives that she's fearfully and wonderfully made. Wives, yes, you too should tell your husband that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Every person is created in God's image and is fearfully and wonderfully made. I love verse 15 and 16. We get this very, very brief glimpse into how God in his omnipotence creates a baby in the womb. Just a very, very, very brief glimpse. This is so interesting. Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That's incredible, isn't it? This very brief glimpse into life in the womb. David says, "My frame," literally in Hebrew, "my bones were created." David says, "I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth." What's going on with this intricately woven language there? One commentator reminds us. He says, "There in the womb, David was woven together like a multicolored piece of cloth with a fine needlepoint. All these threads pictures David's veins, arteries, muscles, tendons, and bones being woven together. Depths of the earth, 15, that's a reference to the womb. Again, life begins at conception in the womb. And this is why Christians cannot support abortion. Only an omnipotent God can create life, and we can't undo that. I love that line of verse 16. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me." This is predestination right here, right? That God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And I told y'all that David's a good Calvinist, right? God, he knows that God plans our days. God ordains our steps even before we are born. What should our response be to this omnipotent creator God? Verse 17 and 18. "How vast is your knowledge. If I would count them, it's more than the sand." So God is all-knowing, God's all-present, and God is all-powerful. And look forth and lastly at verses 19 through 24, that God is all-holy. I've heard a lot of sermons on Psalm 139 stop at verse 18 because verses 19 through 22 sound a little off-putting, don't they? I mean, we've just heard these high and mighty truths that God is all-knowing, he's all-present, he's all-powerful, and now David starts talking about slaying the wicked. He starts talking about his enemies. He starts talking about this idea of bloodshed. And you're like, all right, let's just end on a high note. Let's just end right there at verse 18 and end the sermon right there. But if we end at verse 18, what do we not hear about? What do we not see? What do we miss out on? I think it's God's holiness. It's God's holiness. He's not only all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, but he's also all-holy. And we can add to that list, all-just. And he's holy and just because of human sin and wickedness. Again, he affirms and then applies this attribute. Note, I want you to note how God's holiness and hatred against sin and his justice are affirmed in 19 through 20. Listen, you've got to listen to this language as I read 19 through 20. How David is concerned for God's holiness and for God's justice. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies, God, take your name in vain." So just to be clear, who is David talking about here? Who is he dealing with? What kind of people are these guys? Well, these men are wicked sinners. Verse 19. These are men of blood, or you might translate that as bloodthirsty men or killers. We don't know precisely who these people are, if this is people that were chasing David or if this is just any enemy of God in general. But David says these are wicked guys. What do they do? Verse 20, they have a malicious intent. Malicious intent. Verse 20, they take God's name in vain. You got to think about that. To take God's name in vain is to break the third commandment. It's to dishonor his name. In other words, these are not good men. And David is concerned with God's holiness. And what does David want God to do to these men? Well, verse 19, he wants God to slay the wicked. He wants God to do something about these people because he knows their motives. He knows that these are enemies of God. What do we call these verses, by the way, which call down curses on God's enemies? There's a special term we use for these psalms or these verses. We usually call them imprecatory psalms or imprecatory verses. And it's basically where the psalmist calls down God's wrath on God's enemies. And that's what David's doing here. David can't stand to see those who hate God. So he calls down God's wrath on them. Look at how David applies this attribute of God's holiness to his own circumstances. 21 through 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? So I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. In other words, this is not politically correct language, is it? Sometimes this harsh language may bother us, but I want to tell you it shouldn't. So what are we, as Christians in the 21st century, what are you supposed to do with verses like 19 through 22? How are we to think about these imprecatory verses? What are we supposed to do with them? How do they apply to you and me today in the 21st century? I want to give you three applications for how we are to understand these verses. And I would encourage you to write these down and maybe reflect on them more later. Three things. First, you got to be reminded that the wicked who are being cursed because they're wicked. They're being cursed because they're wicked. These are not nice people. These are bloodthirsty men. And unless you've been living under a rock, you would know that there are people, even in Jacksonville, North Carolina, who hate God, who hate his people, who hate his church. They're God's enemies. In fact, the very first psalm in the Psalter told us that there are two paths that people walk. The godly path and the ungodly. And that the ungodly are ultimately God's enemies. So don't forget who we're dealing with here. These are wicked, vile people. Okay, second, let these verses remind you, let them remind me, that God does not deal lightly with unrepentant sinners. God does not deal lightly with unrepentant sinners. In March 2019, Table Talk, I know some of you subscribe to Table Talk or read Table Talk, that's the quarterly from Ligonier Ministries. They ran a really good article on imprecatory psalms and how we should think about these types of verses in our own lives. And I just want to read to you a portion of what the article said. It said, the imprecatory psalms help give shape to the hurt and to the outrage that the people of God at times experience in a world desecrated by sin. That's a good reminder. Some react negatively to the harsh language of the imprecatory psalms. And while this is understandable, we mustn't lose sight of what our sin deserves. Others underscore the teaching of Jesus to love our enemies. And we should do that. But loving our enemies never comes at the expense of foregoing appeals to divine justice. Praying for God to punish the wicked is neither unloving nor vindictive, but it's an expression of faith in him who judges justly. I think that's a good reminder that God will judge justly. He will justly judge those who are unrepentant sinners, because all sin deserves God's wrath and punishment. And again, I plead with you today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to know that you will experience God's wrath and justice if you don't turn to Christ. These are eternal matters that we're dealing with here. Third, here's a third application, and I'll end with this one. We Christians can pray, and I can even preach imprecatory verses or imprecatory psalms. This is important, but we must leave the results to God. So you can pray these verses, you can preach these verses, just as I'm doing right now, but we leave the results to God. In other words, we don't take matters into our own hands. We leave vengeance to God and to God alone. That article goes on. Praying the imprecatory psalms is not a call to arms, but rather a call to faith. We as Christians lift our voices, not our swords, as we pray for God either to convert or to curse the enemies of Christ and his kingdom. So again, we leave the results to the Lord and the Lord alone. Speaking of wicked and sinful men and sin and those who despise the Lord, David ends Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24 by asking God to search him and to know his own heart to see if there be any sin in him. The psalm ends in almost the same way it began. And as I've done the last few weeks, I want to let verses 23 to 24 be our closing prayer. And I want to ask you to apply these things to your heart in 23 and 24. Let us pray. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." These things we pray in Christ's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. What a great psalm, right? Psalm 139.